Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your church that you have brought about in existence. We recognize that we have been brought to know you because of the work of your Spirit. And we thank you that we are a community too because of that. And we come this morning not to fulfill each other's needs as much as to worship and glorify you. But we thank you that even as we do this, we actually meet each other's needs as well. And so we thank you that you are a kind and a generous God. And we pray that we would learn about you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the section we're starting now, did I say 1 Corinthians 11? I did, didn't I? I should have said 1 Corinthians 12, shouldn't I? 1 Corinthians 12, it's 995. And the section that we're covering is really chapters 12 to 14. And it's a big chunk. And in this big chunk, probably the most prominent topic you're going to find is this whole topic of speaking in tongues. And so we're going to deal with speaking in tongues over a few weeks, but you'll just find it raised casually. Then you'll find it addressed more directly. Then you might find it discussed about in the context of other things. But underlying it, as we look at many topics, because there are many other topics through 12 to 14 as well. For instance, we look at the church a little bit this morning. We're going to look at love soon. We're going to look at the Bible. And we're going to have a whole range of topics. So by way of a small advertisement, join us for chapters 12 to 14. It covers a wide range of topics. So the goal is going to be every Sunday to pick a chunk or a smaller chunk out of this big chunk and just deal with the main context and the main teaching in that passage and try and learn something that will help us in our Christian walk and particularly in our Christian walk together as a group of people here in Smithfield. So from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the first point. Paul makes, and he makes this point. He says that all Christians are spiritual and useful, and the first few verses of chapter 12 really give us a wonderful explanation of what a Christian is. If you're trying to come up with a one-line sentence to someone, this is what a Christian is. Well, it's more than one line, but it's a good summary of what a Christian is. And let's go through it. For instance, he starts off by saying we all have bad beginnings. A Christian really starts off in a bad way. In verse 2, he says it's true of the Corinthians as well. Look at what he says of them. He says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. He's not saying something wonderful about them. He's saying your starting point was that you knew nothing about God. Your starting point was that you did not know his laws and you did not follow his ways. And he says, in fact, you worshipped other gods. He says you went after other gods. And these gods were no gods at all. They had no life in them. They were speechless. Quite frankly, they were dumb. And you went and followed these other gods. That was your beginning. He says that you probably made them out of your own hands, I think, and I'm adding a lot here when I say that, but I think that's exactly what was the case in the Corinthian context. The temples in Corinth either made statues out of their own hand or they went and worked hard and earned money, and then they went down the road and bought themselves a statue, and then they brought the statue home, and then they stupidly elevated this lifeless statue that they made either in their home or in their temple, and they worshipped the statue. They got carried away by their efforts. They got carried away by their ingenuity and their great innovation. And they thought to themselves, in all the euphoria and all the delusion, they actually became addicted and excited about the fact that they were worshipping this idol. And it's true of all of us today, isn't it? I mean, we start off by making ourselves gods. That's how we start our lives. It's not necessarily something out of wood or something out of stone, but it's all the things that the Western world loves, isn't it? Things like money, perhaps computers or games or work or sport or leisure, all sorts of things, relationships, family. We find ways to make gods that distract us from God. And the excitement or the euphoria of these things that we decide to invest our lives into really just get us carried away. We just get led away by, even sometimes we call it peer pressure, and we just get driven along and we follow after other gods. Now, perhaps you say, I was never like that. Well then, perhaps you even were someone who actually made up a god in your own mind. You might have even called this god Jesus. You might have even called this god God. But you made up this god really in your own mind. And quite coincidentally, this God just happened to agree with everything you agreed with. Quite coincidentally, this God liked what you liked and disliked what you disliked. This God never disapproved of you, always in fact loved you, and always would only pander to all your needs. And you got carried along. You got quite excited about the whole thing. Quite frankly, this God was so good because this God made me feel better, made me feel happy. Paul says, as a Christian, you are no longer like this. In fact, he says, by the power of God and by the work of God's Spirit, there's been a massive change. You've actually turned away from all these idols. Look at verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the popular explanations, or well, not one, but many people have used this explanation, is that if you went into Corinth, if you went into the city, and you said, I wanted to worship one of the gods of Corinth, and you went into their temple, many of the Greek religions of that day would have a pretty aggro or angry, if you like, stance towards the Christians. The Christians were a pain in the neck to them. And so part of their worship would be to actually get people to stand up and say, Jesus is accursed. Jesus is awful, cut off, anathema. He deserved to die. And if you were a Jew, in fact, you would sit in the synagogue and you would sit there quite self-righteously and say, when Jesus died, really, it really was his fault. God was displeased with him, making all these professions about being God. And I think he deserved to die. In fact, it's the best thing for our whole society that he was put to death. And Paul is saying, no Christian would say that. No Christian could say that. He's saying, a Christian is someone who has God's Spirit dwelling in them. And God's Spirit, when he dwells in someone, changes him so much that there is no way he will ever curse the Son. He will ever say Jesus is accursed. On the contrary, a Christian will worship the Son, won't he? He will give all his allegiance to the Son. He will call him Lord. Now, this word Lord, the Greek word, if you went to the Old Testament, and in those days they had a Greek version of the Old Testament, if you went and got yourself an Old Testament in the Greek version, you would find this word Lord all over it. And every time they used that word Lord, it came from they looked at a Hebrew word and said, no, we don't want to use Hebrew because we're going to use Greek. This is going to be the Greek Old Testament. And we're going to put this word Lord in. Well, the word they changed and used Lord was the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying that Jesus is Lord, or knowing that Jesus is God, that confession comes because of the Holy Spirit's work. It's not because of your intelligence. It is not because you are so brave that you're willing to stand up in a pulpit or stand up somewhere and say that Jesus is Lord. It is because the Holy Spirit has awakened you, the Holy Spirit has empowered you, and it's because this change has come upon you. He says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, unless there is a working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are never going to be turned away from dumb idols. We will always remain being led away by the idols of our heart. Unless we're born above, we can never really know who God is. God needs to open our hearts. Just as Lydia's heart was opened in the book of Acts, we read. We didn't read today, but we could read. The same way he needs to open up our hearts. And that's the only way we'll ever turn from our idols. That's the only way we will put to death those little darlings of our heart that we absolutely will not, if you like, get any less allegiance to than what we give to God. And the only way we'll submit unreservedly to Jesus as Lord is if the Holy Spirit does a work in us. And this is what a Christian is. But Paul says more about a Christian. He says that all Christians have been given different ways of serving God. In fact, they've been given different gifts. And God is working through us, and each one that is a Christian, God is working in. But it's in different ways and through different gifts. And did you notice what he says? He says, the gifts are given by God's Spirit. And then the avenues of service come from Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And the activities or the operations or the results, well, they come from God. This is Trinitarian language, isn't it? He's speaking about the whole Godhead. The whole Godhead giving you gifts and opportunities for service. The whole Godhead is giving you opportunities to be useful to God. You see, the whole Godhead work together to save a Christian, and the whole Godhead comes together to empower a Christian to be useful in service in the days ahead. Now, Paul's going to make it very clear that every Christian is different. He's not going to hide from that point. But in the first place this morning, he really wants us to understand that he's emphasizing that there are certain things that are the same for every Christian. We have an identical way to be saved. There's only one way to be saved, through Jesus Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit opening up our hearts to see what he has done. And Paul can very confidently say that if you are a Christian this morning, you have the Holy Spirit. He can confidently say that the Holy Spirit has awakened, empowered, has energized you, and turned you from your sins and turned you to Jesus Christ as Lord. And now, in addition, he's still working in you, and he's working in you to serve God and to serve one another. In other words, you are spiritual and you are useful in God's kingdom. Now, notice how many times he uses the word same in the section we read, verses 1 to 13. But I'm just going to look at verses 4 to 7 so that you can see how many times he uses same just there. But he uses same over and over and over again in this chapter. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, or the making known of the Spirit, is given to each one for the profit of all. It's all saying to Christians, we're all the same, aren't we? We've all been saved by the same God. The same Spirit has worked in all of us and is still working in us. You know, Christianity is not like MasterChef, is it? It's not a bunch of talented cooks who come together and decide, I'm not having a go at MasterChef. I know there are a few fans here. At trying to beat each other to death almost. And there's only one winner. It's nothing like that, is it? And it's not where you've got some contestants on the side and some judges on the side, where the judges just sit and watch and make critical and intelligent-looking sounds like, oh, you know, I don't think this is complex enough. Well, what does that mean? And that's the sort of thing You get it in a show like that, and it's nothing like the Christian life. It's not like a footy match either, is it? Where you've got 26 players slogging it out, and the rest of the people, their only contribution is wearing blue or maroon and cheering at a certain time. It's nothing like that. We're all on the same team. We all serve God. We're all battlers working together. The clear teaching of the Bible is that a Christian is saved by God to serve God. A Christian is saved by God to do good works in Jesus' kingdom. And if you say you are a Christian this morning, my obvious question to you has to be, how are you serving God? It has to be, how do you serve and how do you profit the people of God? Because that's what gifts are for. That's what a Christian is made as a Christian for. And if you are a Christian, I can confidently say to you, you are God's workmanship. You are created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is what Paul says, in fact, in Ephesians 2, what Raph read to us. Christian conversion will. Christian conversion must work itself into humble service of God and his people. And I do trust I've described each one of you this morning. The second point he makes in our passage is we will all be used in different ways. Now, having established how much we have in common as Christians, he now starts to say we have differences. And he's happy to tell us we have differences. But it's this same Spirit who has deliberately worked in each one of us differences. The same God has actually made us different. He's actually gifted us differently. He's deliberately made us different. Now, Paul doesn't give us a comprehensive list of gifts. It's interesting that he actually omits the gifts that are performed in the background. He actually omits the not-so-public gifts. For instance, gifts of administration, he doesn't mention them here. Or gifts of hospitality, he doesn't mention them here either. He's focused more on the prominent gifts, the gifts that you notice when the whole church gather together, the gifts predominantly that are used in worship in a church meeting like this. So when we gather to worship, these gifts are what he's looking at. And we can classify the groups of gifts into many ways, but I've just picked one to just help us work through it. And the first would be gifts of, say, understanding. And perhaps the gift can be described this way, the gift of knowledge, for instance. Someone's very knowledgeable about the Bible. They very much understand God's ways. They very much can explain the whole saving plan of God. They can explain to you how sin came into the world, and they can explain to you from that time onwards how God promised to save sinners. And not only that he promised to save sinners, but when he did save sinners, he didn't just zap all sinners to be saved as Christians in one fell swoop. He actually worked through the life of Noah and Abraham, and then he worked through Joseph and Moses, and then he worked through David and Solomon, then the prophets in the time of the exile. And he worked through history, and gradually through history, he saved a people to himself all the way to Jesus Christ. And then after Jesus Christ, he continues to save a people, even a bunch of bumblers and stumblers like us, that even today he's saving a people. And then they can even teach you things to the last days, possibly, and they can teach you very clearly what will happen in the last days. And perhaps if they don't have a gift of knowledge, they might have a gift of wisdom. And the gift of wisdom, I think, is a bit more practical. They can take words from this book and they can bring it down to practical application in the life of the church. They can take really complex things and ever so simply put it into practice. So, for instance, they know we should be disciplined in prayer and Bible reading, but they know how to get started and they know how to put it into practice, and then eventually and gradually they can become quite disciplined in their prayer and their Bible reading. They know they should be hospitable, and they know how to very slowly and steadily start off, and gradually they are quite good at being hospitable. Perhaps they think of music needs to be in the church, and we need to somehow get people singing together because that's something we've been commanded to do as a church. And they can learn an instrument and then bring an instrument to be played in the life of the church. And so we can actually sing together. It could be all sorts of things. It could be teaching a scripture class out there. We don't have a Sunday school. Well, we do now, but we never used to have a Sunday school. But for us, it was scripture, wasn't it? That's how we went and took the word of God there. That's how we could apply and try and live as wisely as we could in the day that we live in. Look at verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. And the second group was miraculous gifts. These people could heal people. They could quite miraculously do acts. And in some cases, in the Acts of the Apostles, some people came telling half-truths in the life of the congregation, and the miracle was that they were struck down dead. Some people were cursed because they came and they behaved in a quite an unchristian way, and the miracles were actually quite a negative miracle in that it pronounced a curse on someone. The apostle even says that some were gifted with more faith. And I think this more faith is more than saving faith. Perhaps it is the faith that is needed for a miracle or for a healing. Or perhaps it's just faith, extra faith needed to bear up in persecution or to somehow survive incredible situations that are quite difficult. And it's like a miracle. It's a great sense of power to even bear up in those situations. Look at verse 9. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. Now Hebrews 2, and we'll look at these gifts later of healings and miracles, but Hebrews 2 confirms to us that God's word is actually confirmed. When God's word was not complete, signs and wonders, miracles and healings actually accompanied God's word in the early church so that the word could be confirmed, so that people could know this was true. And then we come to that third group. And the third group is bringing truth to the church, isn't it? Or revealing truth to the church. Not that they were inventing truth, but God was specially disclosing truth to them. The Bible was not yet complete. And in the meantime, God was supernaturally providing his word to his people through special people in the churches. Not everyone had a Bible. The Old Testament was complete, but even the Old Testament, there were only limited copies. We did not have printing presses. We did not have mass circulations of Bibles. And so even with the Old Testament, there was limited availability to all the different Gentile churches across Asia to have the Bible. So how did God make his word a lamp unto his people's feet? How did he make his word a light unto their path? Well, people in congregation were given the special gift of prophecy. They were given the gift of tongues. They were given the gift of interpreting tongues. They were given the gift of discerning right from wrong. And in verse 10 we read, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, this word gift that's used in verse 4, that's used through 12 to 14, is that word charisma in Greek. And what it means in Greek is a favor which one receives without merit of his own. The context even tells us the gifts or the powers or the abilities that we receive are really, even when they're extraordinary, even when they're miraculous, are really just given freely from God. They're given without any merit. No one actually earns their gifts. No one actually goes to some school and trains and develops and works hard so that they can turn up and perform a miracle or speak in tongues. It's actually something that is all of God. It's given by God. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So God decides when, God decides who, God decides how. The whole of it is God. And then look, we're told these gifts are for service. They're for the profit of all. They're for everyone else's benefit. Look at verse 7. But the manifestation or the making known of God's Spirit, of the Spirit, is given to each one for the profit of all. Can I put it to you this morning that every one of these gifts came with the attitude of a servant. That none of these gifts came with the attitude of being self-assertive. None of these gifts came with this sense of being so fulfilled or self-fulfilled. They came not with a puffed-up spirit in any way. There was no arrogance associated with any of the gifts that the Spirit gave. There was no desire to parade ourselves. There was no desire to have anything but the humble attitude of Jesus. And Mark 10, 43-45, let me just quote some of Jesus' words. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The third point. Our third point is we are baptized into one body. It's a bit weird, isn't it, that the Corinthians actually got to a position where they were proud about their gifts. They actually were quite puffed up about their knowledge. They were quite puffed up about their miracles and their healing and their ability to speak in tongues. And yet these gifts were given by God. These gifts were not anything they achieved. And Paul had to teach the leaders the same lesson in relation to their preaching. When we study chapter 4, for instance, he's writing to the preachers because some preachers claim to be better, some preachers claim to be more, if you like, advanced, and people even decided to follow the most spectacular preacher. And notice what he says to the preacher in verse 7 of chapter 4. "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" And can you see the competitive spirit of the leadership translating itself to the members? And the members started to become competitive. They started to think, oh, well, I'll try and be better than the next bloke. And it started to become a bit like MasterChef, where they're all competing. They're all contestants. And each one was trying to outdo the other. They wanted to make sure they could display their gifts. They wanted to make sure that they were seen as this gifted and talented group. They wanted to make sure they were noticed, they had attention, and most of all, airtime was shared around, if not equally, at least that they got the best part of it. And Paul says to them, no, you're one body. He says, he's already said in the Lord's Supper that they were one loaf. I don't know if you remember that. But he's already said you're one body by saying in the Lord's Supper you're one loaf. But here he's saying that divisions really over gifts make no sense at all. And we've learned over the many weeks, divisions over preaching styles, divisions over wealth or status, divisions over greater or lesser knowledge, divisions over greater or lesser giftedness, divisions over all these things should not cause believers to separate from one another. Rather, we should be united and we should behave like we're one group serving one another with our gifts and with our differences. And Paul gives us two illustrations to help us understand it. The first one is the illustration of the body. And we'll look at this even more next week. But he says a body is made up of many parts, many organs, and all the different organs fit in and become one unit and they work together. Look at verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Did you notice his wording at the end of that sentence? You see, he's saying the body is one unit, so also is Christ. He doesn't say the body is one unit, so also is Christ's body. He says, so also is Christ. And his point is that despite all our weaknesses and all our imperfections, we are one in Christ. When God looks at the church, he sees Christ alone. We're so united. Christ has so identified himself with his saved people that there is no distinction, there is no blurring between Christ and his people. We are all one. And it's such a wonderful thing that if you don't understand this, try looking at it in the negative way. In other words, if you try to divide up the body, it is like dividing up Christ himself. So united is the church. So we who are bumblers and stumblers along in Smithfield Baptist this morning, what a wonderful and encouraging mystery Paul is explaining to us this morning, that we make up this body. We are united to Christ. And it's such a wonderful mystery, he'll put it again in another book. In Ephesians, for instance, he'll say it's like a husband and a wife coming together and being one flesh. He says this is the mystery of Christ and the church. Now, if you don't get that illustration, he gives another one. And Paul gives, I thought that was a pretty clear one, but he gives another one. And he does this so often. Look at verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now the main point he's making is there are no divisions, not over nationalities, even if you're Jew or Greek. Two proud groups. The Jews thought they were better than the Greeks. The Greeks thought they were better than the Jews. And he's saying, even if you're one of those two groups, there should be no divisions. He says, we should not divide by anything, not even slave or free man. So our employment status shouldn't really cause a division amongst us. Neither should age or social status or hobbies or sports or which political party you support or how much knowledge you have or how much gifts you how gifted you feel you are. We're all one. But why, Paul? He says, because you've been baptized by the one Spirit into one body. You've been made to drink into the one Spirit. Now, why would he use the words baptize and drinking? Have you ever asked the question? Surely in his mind, there has to be the thought of baptism, the sign of baptism and the sign of the Lord's Supper. And in the front of his mind is not the physical sign, though, is it? Because he's not talking about baptism in water and he's not talking about drinking wine from the table, is he? He's actually speaking about being immersed in the Holy Spirit, isn't he? He's thinking about the greater baptism. He's actually speaking about conversion there. He's speaking about being born again. And when he speaks about drinking, he's got in mind the Lord's Supper, certainly, but he's not talking about drinking wine. He's talking about drinking into one Spirit. He's talking about our continual walk with God, our continual, if you like, growing in the as Christians and what we would call sanctification. Please notice Paul's wording again. Verse 13, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Our conversion or our regeneration is worked individually. We become Christians individually. But when we become Christians individually, we don't remain individualistic. We do not remain as little islands all over the place. We're actually converted into the body. We're actually regenerated and brought into a community. We're not converted and born again to go out and play singles sport. We've become team players, if that helps. This is why we don't baptize someone who does not want to become a church member. This is why baptism automatically leads to church membership, because in spiritual terms, you have been baptized by the Spirit already into the body. And so in physical terms, if you have baptism by the water, you do become a member immediately after that. And then when we come to the drinking into one Spirit, he's saying that our continual spirituality, our continual growth as a Christian, our continual walk with God is not out there on our own. It's in his body. It's with his body, the church. It's with each other. We don't do it alone. We actually are committed to one another. We actually support one another. We're actually here for each other, to help each other, to build each other up. We are one. And this is why we admitted, say, George and Manny, to membership at the Lord's Supper, didn't we? Because it reminded us that they were committing themselves to us and we were actually committed to them as one body at the Lord's Supper. Essentially, the Lord's Supper, as we learned last week, is for the church. We will always have visitors. We will also always make mistakes. We will also make mistakes in ignorance, and we will err on the side of mercy. We will have a whole bunch of things that will possibly not make it perfect. But it's to remind us and to help us to recognize that we have all been made to drink into one spirit. We're one body. In 1985, Bob Geldof, he noticed there was hunger and starvation in Africa. And he wanted the Western world to send to Africa all the food they had stuffed up in silos all over the place. And he contacted Lionel Richie and Michael Jackson and said, "Can you write a song?" And somehow this project grew, and it turned out to be 45 artists that came together quite secretively. And they came together and they sang a song and released a song. It's called "We Are the World." It was a commercial success. It was a massive song. It was probably the fastest selling American pop single in history. Now, can you imagine how incredibly hard it was to get 45 selfish, ego-driven attention getters into one room and practice over and over and over again till they got it right? Can you imagine how people would have felt when the solos were being chosen? And there were 45 in and 55 out for a start. And then when they started to pick the solos, they had about 8 solos or 12 solos out of 45 people. Can you imagine the thoughts going through these people's minds? But once they heard of the plight of what was happening in Africa, once they had 2 Ethiopian women actually come into their group and thank them in tears for how much they're doing to help relieve the poverty in their country, they started to change. For a start, they went and they put a sign on the door. And the first sign they put on the door said something like this: "When you come into the studio, check your ego at the door." In other words, hang your ego outside. Leave it there. Don't bring it in. Cyndi Lauper, at one time in the practice sessions, and they've come to the halfway point, and she says, "At this point, we realized that we ceased being individuals and we felt like one big family." Ray Charles, who was considered like the father of soul, and they honored him and all this sort of stuff. And at the end of it, Ray Charles was asked, "Now, how did you feel about this?" And Ray Charles says, "I was just so honored just to be part of it, just to belong to this group." He didn't speak about any of his skills or anything like that. For a very short time, this group of 45 musicians understood selfless service. They understood it's not all about me. And they went back to their competitive ways immediately after, by the way, because if you read the rest of the articles after, they're all claiming who did the most. Can I put it to you, the church is not brought together for one song. The church is not brought together even for one Sunday. The church is not brought about because of human need or human benefit. The church exists because of the will of God and by the working of God. And it exists for the glory of God. And the attitudes of selfless service that those musicians felt for maybe 24 hours, if you're a Christian, it's become your DNA. You just cannot break out of it. You just love God. You just love the people of God. And Paul says that even though we are individuals, even though we are many, we are one body, so also is Christ. And this is his point. He wants us to see the body of Christ and our place in it. And he wants us to see it as God sees it. This is his goal in verse 1, he says. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your church. We thank you especially for your kindness and salvation and the working of your Holy Spirit to work in our lives, not only to change us, to turn us from dumb idols, but to work in us even today, to keep changing us and to keep helping us to grow. We thank you for the Christians you've put in this place, that we can depend on each other and that we can commit to one another and that we can serve each other in this place. Lord, we pray, please help us and have mercy on us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.